Welcome to our February series of seminars on the topic of Christian mysticism. It's a great pleasure to welcome back the Reverend Dr. Graham Standish, Executive Director of Samaritan Counseling, Guidance, and Consulting. This promises to be a fascinating series and something a little unusual for us Presbyterians. I think we'll have a lot to learn. For folks on Zoom, if you have a question or comment, feel free to unmute your microphone and speak up. It would be helpful if you also typed your question or comment into the chat, and that way we'll make sure that we hear you and understand. And now I'll turn it over to Graham, who will speak on today's topic, what is a Christian mystic?
Well, thank you so much for allowing me to be here this morning to actually talk about one of my favorite subjects. And as we begin, I'm just going to invite us into a time of prayer. Gracious and holy God, as we come together this morning, we pray not only that your presence would be in our midst, but that we would sense your presence, not necessarily with our minds, but with our hearts, our intuition, our souls, so that we can become open, not just to the human voice, but to your voice that guides us. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I am really glad to be back here with you all this morning. I'm getting to talk about really one of my favorite topics and something that I have legitimately been spending most of my adult life studying, which is this whole understanding, not only of Christian spirituality, but also understanding the word mystic and really studying the writings of Christian mystics throughout Christian history. This has been a topic that has captured me really since I walked away from the church at age 15. Now, I came back to the church at age 24, interestingly enough, about 8 months before I ended up going to seminary. But part of my coming back to the church, part of my eventually going to seminary, had a lot to do with my interest in spirituality. I really, back in this was the late 70s, early 80s, I considered myself to be a spiritual but not religious person. And it's been hard for me to shake that ever since, even being a pastor, even being a Presbyterian pastor. But part of my pursuit has been this profound understanding of spirituality, not only from a Christian perspective, but from the perspective of other fields, other religions, other traditions. As part of my own studies, I eventually went and got a PhD in spiritual formation from Duquesne University, where a significant part of what we did there was not only going deep into the Christian mystical spiritual tradition, spanning all the different denominations and going back really to the founding of Christianity. But we ended up having to dialogue it with other traditions, Islam, Buddhism, but also with psychology and sociology and anthropology, economics, and just, you know, all sorts of biology and chemistry. And it sounds like, well, how do you study spirituality with biology or chemistry? And the answer is all the stuff we feel spiritually has a biological response in our bodies and has chemical reactions in our brains, that spirituality and the mystical is something that encompasses everything that we are. As I begin here today, I am going to remind you, if you were able to be here 2 weeks ago when I talked about spiritual health, there's a foundational assumption that I'm making that I just want to make sure I'm clear about here, which is when I was here several weeks ago, I talked about the balance between spirituality, theology, and religion, and how really the deepest spirituality is one that has a strong theology and also has religious practice. The strongest religion has a strong theology and a vibrant spirituality. And the best theology is one that comes out of religious practice and a vibrant spirituality. At times, it may sound like I am promoting the spiritual over the others. That's not intentional. It's just that when you're teaching something, sometimes you have to make something clear. You kind of put the other things aside. So just underlying everything I'm talking about, I want you to understand that I still believe in this balance between everything. But they also understand is when things get unbalanced, that often is the thing that starts to kill the spiritual and starts to kill the mystical. And so that's really just letting you know kind of where I am and how I'm moving on this. So, as I said, this is one of my favorite topics. I have been studying this since even before I went to seminary, was just reading piles of books on spirituality and pursued in my PhD. And I'm having the exact same problem I had last time I was here, which is when I sit on a slide too long, for whatever reason, it just doesn't seem to want to go forward. So give me one second. So I want to start by talking about the mystical approach to faith. I have a belief and I have a theory that if you want to understand every single movement of Christianity, whatever the movement is, it almost virtually always starts with something spiritual at its center. That it isn't theological, it is spiritual. Just even with Jesus's coming, if you go and read the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, you recognize that Judaism at the time had become a religion that in some ways was very practice-oriented, going to the temple, making sacrifices to expiate your sin, or very theologically oriented, which is going to the synagogues, learning the scripture lessons, reflecting on them. And yet, if you really pay attention to not only Christ's life, but his teachings, it was deeply spiritual. It was Jesus going around, and not only did he preach and teach, but what else did Jesus do even more than preaching and teaching? And walking is not the legitimate answer, although he did really walk a lot. What did he do even more than preaching and teaching? So the mainline church, we don't pay attention to it because we don't emphasize this very much. What did he do even more than preaching and teaching? Yeah, he was with people, but even more than that. I mean, he was with people. See, this is part of the difficulty of us diminishing the spiritual. Go through the Gospels and pay attention to how often Jesus heals somebody, where he connects this relationship with Abba, with God, and people's healing. If you go through most of the Gospels in each particular one, the amount of time, subject matter that is devoted in the Gospels to Jesus's healing is anywhere between 25 and 50%, depending on the Gospel. For him, there was very much this connection between us down here and this God, you know, in essence, up there, but that's also here. John's Gospel itself, it's one of the reasons why it is my favorite gospel. It goes to the greatest lengths to talk about the intervention of God in the world here. And there's a reason why. John, whoever the John was who wrote the gospel, whether it was the original disciple or whether it was a disciple of his up in Ephesus, there was a growing movement called Gnosticism. How many of you have ever heard the word Gnosticism? And John Wilson, you don't get to raise your hand because we already you've studied this at extent, but you know, you understood what Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? It's built on the philosophies of Plato, this idea that everything up there in heaven is pure, and everything in its essence is just divine and holy. and everything down here is corrupt and just a corrupt image of everything that's up there. And so the Gnostics, a lot of the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus didn't really die on the cross and that God was not incarnate in Jesus because, well, divinity that's pure would never be incarnate in corrupt humanity and in corruption in the world. And that maybe either several things, that Jesus either really didn't die on the cross, some were teaching that he really didn't die on the cross, or that that was an imposter on the cross, or that that really was just a spirit on the cross who looked physical but really wasn't. And there was this growing Gnostic movement. And John went at great lengths to show, to speak, to teach that no, in Christ, divinity is right here. Think about this for a second. For those of you who know John's Gospels back and forward, which I don't expect a lot do, John starts out the Gospel by talking about this. What does he say in the very beginning of John's Gospel? You're right. In the beginning was the Logos. Logos word is not a very good translation of that word Logos. Logos means more than just word. It's for the ancient world, it was divinity that comes through logic, through math, through structures, through things like that. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and all things came into being through him. And then if you keep going in John, John is the one where divinity is always manifested in physicality. What are some examples of things in John's Gospel where something happens, the divine is manifested through the physical?
Anytime John...
You have to say that a little bit louder because I can't hear.
I'm sorry, we didn't quite hear you.
Anyone else have a thought?
Well, I will add that in terms of what Jesus did, we had one person online offer in the chat that he did a lot of praying.
He did praying, but that's spiritualizing things. I'm talking about the very physical things that manifest the spirit in it.
He fed people.
What?
He fed people.
We're kind of getting into very good Presbyterian answers. I'm talking the spiritual. Yes, he did feed, although the feeding of 5,000 is a good example of that. The spirit comes in, transforms things, not so that the gift, which Presbyterians often will interpret, well, the miracle was Jesus, by doing this, got everybody to share their lunch. That's not what the Gospels say. He started out with 2 fish, 5 loaves, and it fed 4,000 or 5,000, depending on the interpretation. They understood that physically. Jesus goes to a wedding, and what does he do when they run out of wine? He transforms water into wine. He's basically saying, no, the Gnostics are wrong. Things down here can also be infused with God. He makes a paste of mud, it's the gospel, and then puts it on someone's eyes, and he's healed. Lazarus goes into the tomb, and what does Jesus do after he's been dead for 3 days? He resurrects him. It's the one where Jesus in chapter 14 says, the Father is in me and I am in him. And just as he is in me and I am in him, you are in me and I am in you. And then he says to doubting Thomas, put your fingers right here. Put your hand right here. Peter, put your nets on the other side. And there are 152 fish in that bundle. It's the spiritual, the mystical is this idea that divinity is infused in the world here. This is the foundation of a mystical understanding of Christianity, that humans tend to want to push God away and push God up into heaven, or push God into the past, or, you know, with through Jesus, or what God has done, or push God into the future when the return will happen. The mystical approach to Christianity understands that God is here in our midst and can transform everything, but that we are the conduits through whom God chooses to work. And we have the freedom to say yes to that in and throughness. What Paul says in Ephesians 4:6, God is above all and in all and through all. But we have a tendency to want to push that aside. So, in exploring the mystical approach to faith that I'm talking about, here are the four things that we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. Today, I just want to talk about what is a Christian mystic and just explore it. By the way, I do not expect everybody to agree with me on this. What I do expect is that you'll walk away and go, I'm not sure I agree with him, but then the thought sticks with you. That's actually what I'm hoping, is that you keep thinking about this stuff. Because I will say, for me, it's taken me years and years to also kind of get to a lot of the ways that I think. Next week, we're going to talk about what the foundations are for a mystical life. The third week, we're going to talk stories about mystics, about people who have chosen this more mystical way approach to faith and stories of their lives, so that you understand a little bit about how had their lives been transformed. How have they transformed others? And then finally, the last one will be, if you decide this is an approach in life you want, how do you do this on a practical level? Not in some way that makes you, quote unquote, spiritual or mystical, because there are a lot of people who abuse those terms, but instead in a way that makes you authentically open to God in and through everything. So let's start with what is a mystic. Because I think that term is something that I don't know, people have a hard time with it. When you think of what a mystic is, and don't give me the definition I'm looking for necessarily, but give me the definition of our culture. When we hear that word mystic, what do we tend to think it means? Anybody have a thought?
Anyone online?
What's that?
John Hayes is one, John.
Well, but I'm thinking in terms of how our culture looks at that term mystic. Normally we think of it as people who are kind of into crystals or seances or weird. And what's sad about that is actually the word mystic was quite a common term in Christian terms really up until the middle of the 19th century. And that's when you started getting a lot of people who are into phrenology, you know, studying the bumps on your head, who are getting into seances and, you know, all sorts of past life regressions and all sorts of things like that. And so what happened was they co-opted the term mystic and inserted more the term spiritual. For example, John Calvin, when he tried to explain what communion was, he used a term which actually my great, 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 great uncle, John Williamson Nevin, my first name is Nevin, argued this back in the early mid 1800s against a Princeton Presbyterian theologian, Charles Hodge, that he was basically saying kind of the more Zwinglian, and I'm just throwing terms out, you don't have to know them because they're not that important, a more Zwinglian interpretation of communion, which is it's just a memorial for Jesus. We just are remembering Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. John Williamson Nevin argued, no, what Calvin taught was that the mystical presence of Christ, when we take part in communion, is in us, in the bread, in the cup, in us gathered together, that there is something mystical taking place where we become transformed through the act of communion. Back then, the term mystical was quite common, and then it got co-opted. But to really understand it at its foundation, the word mystic simply means someone who is open to God as mystery. It's someone who doesn't need to understand and know, but instead is basically devoting their lives, his or her life, to just a radical openness to God as God works in and through us. So what a mystic is, yeah, go ahead. No, it doesn't mean, the question is, does that mean that the Catholics and the Orthodox would be considered mystics? I would say no. I would say they have a more liturgical approach to worship and to their lives, and as a result, are more open to a liturgical understanding of mysticism. In the same way, a Presbyterian can be a mystic. It's just we're going to come at it a little bit more from a theological understanding point of view. But one tradition over the other does not make you a mystic. What I will say is almost, and I said this a little bit earlier, almost every Christian movement was started by people who were having some kind of mystical experience, and they wanted it to be shared in the church, but the church often pressed it down.
She's drinking, you know, it's the body of Christ.
And yeah, well, the difference is in the Catholic, they would say the elements are the body and blood of Christ. What Calvin's approach was more everything is infused with the presence of Christ. Everything. The elements, you, me, the people sitting next to us, that in essence, we become Christ, sharing Christ with Christ as the body of Christ. And it's this grander understanding.
Does he believe in transubstantiation?
Well, that's sort of that's the term for it. And Presbyterians typically, or traditionally, the Reform movement has believed more in the mystical presence rather than transubstantiation.
So if I'm into speaking in tongues, is that a mystical practice?
Yes. Almost everything that, if you look at almost every split in Christianity, there's something mystical at its core. Before the Reformation, the Catholic Church used to allow it by basically saying, if you have this charism, this gift that you want to explore, you can create an order or a society or a community. So you would allow the Jesuits to form, who are more like Protestants, you know, exploring it through the reading of scripture and reflecting on scripture and reflecting on what the word means. Or someone like St. Francis, who is going up into the mountains outside of Assisi, or the hills outside of Assisi, and living a much more radically open to God in nature. Or Benedict of Nursia, who was one of the original monastics who lived in a cave and others came to him. But you see this happening consistently where people have these charisms, these gifts that they want to explore. By the time the Protestant movement came around, lay people were reading scripture and having more spiritual experiences, not necessarily speaking in tongues, but having more spiritual experiences. And the church said, no, you can't read these. And so Calvin and Luther and the reformers really were pushing this idea of individuals reading scripture so that they can experience Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit working through us and helping us understand. You see it in the Quakers, who saw the traditional church as being too staid and wanted to experience the Holy Spirit and Christ more in a direct way. You see it also with the Pentecostals, who are a movement against the fundamentalists, who are basically saying Christianity is only this. It's this biblical understanding. It's this biblical foundation. And that's all it is, et cetera. And then, in sort of understanding that, expressing that, and they were the ones who kind of recovered some of these gifts of speaking in tongues or holy laughter or whatever it is. It's not saying one is more mystical than the other. It's saying that most of these movements were, it's what I call my Jell-O theory. If you ever get a square of Jell-O in your hand and you try to keep it really hard from going anywhere by holding onto it harder and harder, what happens to the Jell-O? Squirts through your fingers. And in the same way, in the Christian movement, the more we try to hold on to an idea and not allow others to come through, the more it squirts through. I would argue that one of the reasons why the New Age movement has grown in this country is because the mainline church and even the Catholic Church were not open to the spiritual. And so people walked away to go seek the spiritual somewhere else. Go ahead, Ted.
So would the pietistical movements fit into that notion of spiritual movements?
they were a reaction to a Christianity that was really not allowing, now allowing for it. Now, what happens a lot of times is once you start a movement, it starts going more and more to the extreme. And the problem with the pietistic movement is it gave rise to something called quietism, where people just sought life more and more just in prayer, and really lost an appreciation for the theological and religious practice of even going out and caring for the poor. It became unbalanced. So let me give you a really good definition of mysticism from a mystic herself. Evelyn Underhill was an Anglican, English Anglican writer in the early 20th century who said, "So the beginning of the answer to the question, what is mysticism, must be this. Mysticism is the passionate longing of the soul for God, the unseen reality. The unseen reality, love sought and adored in himself for himself alone. A mystic is not a person who practices unusual forms of prayer, but a person whose life is ruled by this thirst. So the mystic, because of that loving and devoted attention, which we call contemplation, comes to know a spirituality to which we are deaf and blind. He knows it, but he cannot describe it, as we know but cannot describe the atmosphere of our own country, our own home." So what sticks out to you in this definition about what a mystic is? What? What stands out to you in this about what a mystic is?
Anyone online, please do speak up.
What stands out for me is the passionate longing of the soul for God.
What?
Passionate.
Yeah. What makes someone a mystic is the passionate longing of the soul for God. It's not the form of prayer you use. It's not the clothing you wear. It's not the church you go to. What for Evelyn Underhill, it is, do you have a passionate longing for God? And if so, do you pursue it? And for her, if you do, and that begins to become more and more dominant in your life, you are now moving into a more mystical way. So what is a mystic? I'm gonna skip ahead because everything I really prepared for today. So what is a mystic? We often misunderstand what a mystic is. It doesn't mean being a special person, having extraordinary spiritual powers, having special experiences, or having a certain spiritual personality. It's the passionate longing of the soul for God. Any of that other stuff, the spiritual powers, the spiritual experiences, the personality, comes about because of the longing for God and that openness to God. But it is not what defines us and makes us special. It's simply the more we are open to God, the more spiritual things begin to take place in our lives, the more coincidences happen, the more just things begin to take place. Mystics rarely stand out from the crowd and rarely demonstrate attributes the larger culture, even religious culture, values. In fact, often for people who have a more mystical approach to life, the church doesn't know what to do with them. Because, you know, we develop bureaucracies and we develop structures. And if you have someone who just doesn't correspond to those things, I mean, we're tribal by nature. If you live in Pittsburgh and you aren't a Steeler fan, and you've been born and raised in Pittsburgh and you're not a Steeler fan, what's our reaction to the non-Steeler fan? What's wrong with you? It's the same thing for people who have been developed in a certain religious culture, but have this kind of different openness to God. Often we don't know what to do with them. Mystics don't typically see themselves as special. They struggle just as much as we do with the realities of life. They just, you know, I will tell you, one of the things I've been fascinated about churches is at the core of almost every church that's semi-alive. Thomas Kelly, who's a Quaker writer and great spiritual writer, said that there's a blessed community, an ecclesia and ecclesiola, a community within a community, a blessed community that is deeply in touch with God. And he said they're not the people who typically move into leadership roles, but these are the people who have lives of deep prayer and are open to God in everything. And he said, basically, and you know them. I mean, I knew them at Calvin Church. People like June Wurstel, who died a few years ago, or Agnes Peebles, who died a few weeks ago, or Betty Alexander, who died a number of years ago. They may or may not have been in leadership, but you knew when they said, I'm praying for you, that they were actually doing it. And they were the people that if you sat down and listened to them talk, they would tell you about their experiences of God. And they would say, this doesn't make me special. These are just experiences I have, and I wish everybody else could have them. They don't see a division between the secular and the sacred, but they seek the sacred in everything. These are people who can be a surgeon and infuse their surgeries with prayer. They can be an accountant who still, as they're doing their work, turns it into a time of prayer, of I'm doing this work, Lord, be with me in this work. It is the person who works in a store and a retail clerk and still has this sense of God is here even as I'm working here. No one really is a mystic, but instead they are people who tend to choose to pursue a more mystical way. And there are some people who abuse the word to promote themselves, but like false prophets, they use it to make a profit. By the way, this, if you want to know who a false prophet is a self-proclaimed prophet who makes a profit off their prophecies. Just hold on to that. That's the definition. If you want to know a false prophet, it's the person who stands in the culture and says, this is what's wrong, I'm right, and they are making millions and millions of dollars as a result of that. A false prophet is a prophet who makes a profit off their prophecies. So in the short time I have here, I'm going to try to work through this to help give you a cognitive, nice Presbyterian understanding of what mysticism is and what the way of a mystic is. But I won't do it by having you look at it. I will take it one piece at a time. So one of the realities of the mystical life is that they recognize the restrictive way of orthopraxy, which, by the way, the mainline church and especially Presbyterians, the Reform movement, all of us grew out of this recognition of the problem with orthopraxy. So what is orthopraxy? Ortho means right. Praxy means what? As in practice. It's works righteousness. It's right practices. You are saved by engaging in the right religious practices. If you engage in the right religious practices, you will get to heaven when you die. Now, for some, it could be, I've got to get a priest by my bedside the moment before I die so I can confess all my sins so that I can get into heaven before I die. Or it could be, I'm given a certain amount of money, I tithe 10% so I can get into heaven when I die. Or I am there for every worship service so that I can get into heaven when I die. What's the common theme of all of these?
Works.
Or get into heaven when I die. Orthopraxy was very much the problem of the Catholic Church at the time of Luther and Calvin. It was also the problem of the Jewish faith at the time of Jesus. Orthopraxy is the attempt to be righteous through right works. It's focusing on law in a way that's judgmental and self-focused and self-righteous. It's motivated by salvation. It could be going to church or giving or religious practices in order to save myself and get into heaven. It's doing good deeds so God can notice how good I am and reward me here on earth. This is kind of the prosperity gospel. How many of you have ever heard the term prosperity gospel? It's kind of what Joel Osteen and a lot of them preach. If you're a really good Christian, you will get a lot of money and possessions. God will reward you for it. And by the way, if you're not getting those things, maybe it's because you're really not being good enough. Which, by the way, the book of Job is a whole book in the Bible written against that whole view, where you have the guy who has been righteous and loses everything. But it is a strain in Christianity, this idea that if I am good, if I am holy, if I am right, if I do the right things, God will bless me with bling. Orthopraxy is what the Reformation struggled against and what Jesus taught against. And Jesus taught it in Scripture. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. By the way, tax collectors back then, they were bad. Not in the way the IRS, we consider the IRS bad because we get taxed. It's because in the Roman system, the local tax collector, the Romans basically said, this is what we think your region can produce in taxes. This is what you have to raise to give to us. So let's say it was, let's say Rome said you have to give us 100,000 rubles, whatever they are. The tax collector could say, okay, well, then I'm going to raise 150 rubles, 150,000 rubles, and I'm going to keep the 50 for myself. In other words, the tax collectors were corrupt. They were out for themselves. That's why the story of Matthew in the Gospels is so extraordinary, because this is a tax collector who practiced that and then said, I'm going to make amends to everybody. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That orthopraxy is the Pharisee who is trying to get right with God through practices, through engaging in the right practices. And the tax collector is the one who is on the ground simply saying, I'm open to you. I abandon myself to you. I surrender myself to you, to God. The tax collector is taking the more mystical way. What begins to happen when people choose the way of orthopraxy is something that's taking place in our culture right now. Parapraxy is the problem of orthopraxy is parapraxy. Parapraxy, it's a psychological term, parapraxic distortions. It's the inability to truly and fully do what is good despite our good intentions. You've all experienced this. How many of you have ever tried a diet? You didn't even have to raise your hands because I know you have. And you've not been able to stay with it. That's parapraxy. Your intention is this, but the practice, you can't get your practice to line up. And the parapraxy is the problem of sin that causes us either to not do what God wants or to do it for the wrong reasons. Paul talks about this in Romans. I do not do what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Parapraxy is the attempt to substitute religious, orthopraxy is the attempt to substitute religious practices for a relationship with God. And eventually, orthopraxy falls into parapraxy, which leads to inner conflict, which leads us to a choice. I'm either just going to abandon myself to God and surrender myself and stay in this faith, or I'm going to reject it because I can't live up to those standards. And you see this already in our culture. People who have rejected the faith because they just go, I can't live up to those standards. I can't be a good enough Christian. But for those who choose the more mystical way, they go, you know, with Dorotheus of Gaza, a sixth century mystic who said, the closer you get to God, the more you see yourself as a sinner, where he basically says, but I'm going to surrender myself to you anyway, God, and I'm just going to be yours, as sinful and as fragmented as I might be.
Isn't this the potential trap of Matthew 25, that you just can't do enough for God?
Well, that's the trap is, if you are trying to live by Matthew 25 and it's all by your own efforts and you're not in dialogue with God and rooting what you do in prayer, eventually it becomes self-serving, either because you're able to have control over that person or you're doing it to get into heaven. The mystical approach would say, no, Matthew 25 is what spirituality leads to. If you become deeply open to God, you will now care about the poor. You will care about the hungry. You will care about the naked, because you cannot be connected with God at a deep level and not grow more in compassion. Let me keep going. So if the problem of the church at the time of Jesus was orthopraxy, the problem for the mainline church is orthodoxy. I'm not talking about Eastern Orthodox Church, that title. That so many in the mainline church, whether progressive or conservative, seek orthodoxy. In other words, right beliefs, right teachings. The problem of orthopraxy, orthopraxy is works righteousness. What I think has happened in a lot of modern Christianity, especially Protestant, is beliefs righteousness. Beliefs righteousness, it's the pursuit of the right beliefs about God, Christ, Christianity, and the Christian faith. The emphasis on orthodoxy leads to trying to save myself through knowledge of the Bible, Christian theology, Christian dogmatics, and the teachings of the church. Every time you have an argument with someone over religion on Facebook, they are engaging in this. I have the right beliefs, you do not. And that's why you're going to hell. And you see it all the time. You see it all the time in religious disputes. It's obsessing about having the right theology, the right beliefs, the right understanding of God and Christ, and that believing is the key to faith, and finding God rests in logic and rational thinking. That if we just have the right beliefs and understanding, we can find God, which is an approach that substitutes beliefs about God for the relationship with God. Now, remember, I said this in the very beginning. I'm not saying religious teachings and theology are bad. What I am saying is the pursuit of them as your main saving point. Because I know the Bible, because I've memorized the Bible, or I know Christian theology, you know, or I have read Schopenhauer or whatever it is, that's what makes me superior. That's where this comes in. That in order to be saved or right with God, we must believe the right things. I'm not saying beliefs don't matter. What I am saying is that there's a problem, not just of parapraxy, but there's a problem of paradoxy. What's paradoxy? It's the reality that the essential teachings of Christianity are rational contradictions. How can God be one and three at the same time? Now, from a spiritual perspective, you get it. You can get it, and it makes sense. But from a rational perspective, this doesn't make sense no matter how much we try to explain it. It's something we understand relationally, but logically, it's a paradox. How can God be incarnate in human and then die and then be resurrected by God who died on the cross? How can we follow teachings that tell us to be strong, we have to be weak, to be rich, we have to be poor, to receive, we have to give, to save ourselves, we have to lose ourselves, to be exalted, we have to be humbled, to live, we have to die. So much of what Christianity teaches, the paradoxes of Christianity, are mystically, spiritually rich, but they're logical paradoxes. You can't possibly have enough right beliefs because, you know, not everything in Christianity makes logical sense. The mystic understands that, but a lot of Christians don't. So again, you're stuck in the same problem. This is the problem I had when I walked away from the church at age 15. I didn't agree with a lot of the teachings. I didn't think they were right. I was in a church where the pastor constantly did a very Calvinist type sermon telling us all that we are worms, not even worthy of God's notice, and that it's only by mercy and grace that God even cares about us. And that wasn't my experience of God, even as a kid. I had rich experiences of God, and they did not come across as I'm a worm. They came across as, Graham, you're going through a difficult period in your life. My parents were divorced when I was two, father living here, mother in Philadelphia, living with a mother who, you know, we lived in rented houses where the floors were unfinished and we got splinters in our feet all the time, walking around barefoot. Most of my clothes were hand-me-downs. And I was, you know, kind of struggling, you know, where am I in this? And I kept experiencing God in my life. And I never heard, you are a worm, Graham. I heard you're loved, you're cared about. Eventually, the awareness of paradoxy leads to this inner conflict. Either I'm going to walk away from this thing that doesn't make sense, or again, the more spiritual way, I'm going to surrender myself to God in faith and just say, here I am, which is what I did when I came back to the church. Yeah, go ahead, Ted.
From John Hayes online, we have, a mystic is blown away by experiencing God and has no other choice than to become a vessel of God's love in the world, even in small ways. This daily experience changes every realm of life. Theology is human, mysticism is divine, and inaccessible to right brain thinking.
Well, yeah, and I think that's that ultimately the mystic is the person who basically says, I don't know that I can ever do the right things. I don't know that I'll ever believe the right things. But God, I'm still here, I'm yours. And because of that, we have experiences. And those experiences are what propel us to keep going forward. And when you begin to have these experiences, not just individually, but on a church level, it actually becomes quite amazing. And I'm going to talk about that in the ensuing weeks. By the way, the problems with righteousness in the church aren't just between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. There are a bunch of other righteousnesses. There's church righteousness. You are saved by going to the right church. You all sort of know that. You're not saved if you're not a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Protestant or a white evangelical or a Pentecostal or whatever it is. There's a kind of church righteousness that comes about. And by the way, what propels all this righteousness is the innate human tribalism. We all want to create a tribe that we belong to. And we defend that tribe by basically saying, if you're in this, you are saved, you are good, you're right. Another one is gifts righteousness. This is typical in the Pentecostal church. If you don't exhibit glossolalia, speaking in tongues, or divine prophecy, or holy laughter, or the gift of healing, or of interpretation of speaking in tongues, then maybe you really aren't saved. Or others are spiritual righteousness. I engage in the right practices. I'm a contemplative. I journal. I walk in the woods. You know, whatever it is, it even infests the world of spiritual formation, where you are defined as, in essence, the right kind of spiritual person by the practices you engage in. The practices are practices. They help you along the way, but they don't define you. Because one of the things I've learned, if you are someone who practices, believes contemplative prayer is the spiritual way, that's good. But there are a lot of people who are ADHD by temperament who are never going to become contemplatives. And if being a contemplative is the way to be spiritual, you've just locked out a significant part of the population. But those people who have ADHD can also have deeply spiritual transforming experiences, but it may not come through contemplative prayer. Hopefully you're hearing what I'm saying. The mystical way unbinds us from all these right ways. Others can be liturgical righteousness. You see this more in the Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, quite often in the Anglican tradition. And sometimes, especially when they argue about which rite they use, rite one, rite two, or the psalmary of 1928, or it can happen in the Lutheran church too, where it's all about the right liturgy. And it creeps even into the Presbyterian. Do we do a traditional Presbyterian church service or a contemporary one? Another is names righteousness. Do you call God by the right name? Do you call God just God? Or do you call God Father? Or do you call God Jesus? Is it okay to call God Holy Spirit? We get, whatever happens, we get caught up in these things where there's always that one or other right of way. Okay, so here's really where I'm going to kind of end us, is the understanding of the mystical way. The mystical way is the one of faith and surrender, where simply we say, I can't know enough to save myself. I can't do enough good deeds to save myself. And so, Lord, I simply surrender to you in faith. I'm yours. I'm here. I mean, this is Paul when he's blinded on the road to Damascus. This is Moses on the mountain when he experiences God through the burning bush. This is Abraham being called out of Haran. This is almost every major character of the Bible, just basically saying, I'm yours and I'll go where you lead. It's Paul being told, we need you over here in Macedonia. And so Paul, who's already been successful here, follows. The mystical way leads us away from the session about, do I believe the right thing or am I doing the right thing? And instead moves us into communion and conversion. I don't mean communion as in the sacrament. I mean communion with God and conversion by God, that there's this constant cycle that takes place, that as we become open to God, where because I'm in communion with God, not only God up there, but God as God comes through me and through others, through the church, through life, through seeing trees encased in this absolutely stunning crystal this morning as you're driving here, that because you're in this awestruck communion with God, it now slowly begins to transform you and convert you. And this is where theology and religion fits in with the mystic. The way of communion and conversion is the mystical way. It leads us to emphasize loving God with our minds, heart, soul, and strength, and then others as ourselves. That passage from Luke, it doesn't start out with love others as ourselves. It starts out with love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. In other words, with your intellect, with your practices, with what's in here and what's connected with the divine. It emphasizes giving up the attempt to be right in practice and belief or anything else in order to simply surrender to God and have faith in God. And it emphasizes trusting God to guide us to the right beliefs and practices. And this is why you will find mystics in literally every single Christian tradition. Mystics are not confined to one set of practices or theological thinking or another. You find them in every tradition, and they are the spiritual core of those traditions. And I would say, people will argue about this, that if you look at everybody who started a movement, whether you're talking about Martin Luther or Calvin or George Fox with the founder of the Quakers or John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, you will find someone who is deeply spiritually, mystically connected with God and is trying to create a tradition that allows for the experiences they've had. For Calvin and Luther, it was experiencing Christ through reading scripture. That laity weren't allowed to do, because up until that point, it was reserved for people in monastic orders or priests or people in hierarchies or people in universities. So communion with God eventually leads to conversion of the soul, which is expressed in John 3:3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again from above. This may lead to a born-again experience, but really is more of a mystical transformation that takes place even without our awareness. And conversion leads back to communion with God and others, which in turn leads to deeper conversion. So this brings us back to where theology and practices come in. That ultimately, when we have a deep mystical approach to God, it leads us to benefaction, which is literally doing good deeds. It's engaging in practices. It's where Matthew 25 comes in. The deeply spiritual person now is living out Matthew 25, because something within me that has grown in this conversion of compassion now causes me to want to care more and more about people who are struggling. And it leads me to more religious practice, more spiritual practice, more engagement with the culture. And I would call that benefaction, where I am doing good. I'm not pursuing orthopraxy so that I can be right and get into heaven. I'm now living out my spirituality in benefaction, where I become a benefactor for others. Or benediction, which is I engage in theological teachings. Not so. I read the Bible, I engage in theological study, I go to seminary, not so that I can be right, but so that I can gain a deeper understanding that now nurtures me spiritually. 2 weeks ago, I talked about Connie Frierson. I talked about her engaging in a four-week experiment with prayer that absolutely transformed her and eventually led her, an agnostic, to go to seminary so she could understand more, and eventually into ministry so she could serve more. Does that all make, so remember what I said in the beginning. I don't necessarily expect you to agree with me. What I do hope and expect is over the course of the next week, this stuff's gonna bug you. And it's just gonna wheedle into your mind because you're gonna be thinking about it. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, for me, we've got a men's group that meets every Tuesday morning. John Hayes is part of that. We talk a lot about these things in various ways.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I boil this down to two things. One, this is a mystery and it's supposed to be.
Yep.
And there aren't any rigid rules.
There what?
Are no rigid rules.
Yes. That's really what the mystical approach does, is it basically... It says, I may be in a tradition that has rigid rules, but I'm going to have a hard time living according to them. I experienced this as a pastor of a church where we really created a way of doing church where we really tried, which I know your son has talked to you about too, but we've really tried to immerse everything we did in asking the question, what's God calling us to do? Where's God leading us? How do we pray? And what happened is, because of that, not only did the church grow, but we started experiencing coincidences. A good example, back in 1998, we did a capital campaign to raise $330,000 to renovate our sanctuary and to do a mission project. And also, you know, when I came to Calvin Church, they had $18,000 in the bank. So we wanted to raise $50,000 to just start the seed money for an endowment so that that could grow over time. The second year of the campaign, we left completely undesignated. We said, we don't know what God's calling us to do. Is God calling us to build up, build out? So we're going to collect the money, but we don't know yet what we're called to do. And I had people in the church, a few, not a whole lot, but a few said, Graham, if you don't tell me where that money's going to go, I can't give. And I just said, well, we're trying to see what God's calling us to do. But Ed, I completely get why you wouldn't do it. And I will have a tremendous amount of respect for you, whether you give or not. But we are committed to seeking what God's calling us to do. Because we did that and we had sold the manse, in the middle of this, we engaged with an architect to talk with us about what we needed to do if we were going to grow. And he said, well, three things are essential. There are three houses next to you and you need to buy those three houses. And by the way, Graham, did you know that the one house is up for sale? And I was like, you know, because I know everything is going on around me. I said, there's a house next to us for sale. And so I went and visited that house that afternoon. That was a Friday afternoon. We had our regularly scheduled session meeting scheduled for Tuesday evening. I was able to talk to them and say, I just visited this house. It's right next to us. It's up for sale. They've just dropped their price by $10,000 because they're not getting any buyers. And that Tuesday evening, we went out and looked through the bushes. And over the next 2 days, the elders all looked at it. They agreed this is something that we are called to pursue. They called a congregational meeting for 2 weeks later. And within 3 weeks, we owned that house. A year later, the next house came up for sale. And 2 years after that, the third house came up for sale. And because we had left that money undesignated to seek what God's calling us to do, we were able to buy these properties almost virtually outright. That's what this approach does, is it opens us up to the way God works in our midst, as opposed to a much more Presbyterian way, a more traditional way, which is we're going to tell you exactly where that money's going to, and we're not going to really have prayer be part of it. Go ahead, Ted.
Looking at the time, I'm going to offer my thanks and suggest that we continue the discussion, but stop the recording.
Either way, because this is really where the end of it was.
Okay.
It's sort of the precursor to now moving deeper next week. But what I'm really trying to do is give the cognitive understanding that then kind of does the underpinning for understanding it more the next week. So thank you, Ted.
This has been excellent. Thank you.
Does anybody here, now that we're not being recorded, does anybody here have any last questions?